Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, and we are going to begin studying the letter to the fourth church. And at the church of Thyatira. And I spent time pronouncing it today. I went to the internet and listened to how you pronounce that and look at many people pronouncing it. And in fact, the notes that I gave our audiovisual, and they will see right on the tab, I have the notes on how to pronounce it to make sure that I get it right. Thyatira. So I hope I don't have to say it a lot of times, though. So, okay, here we go. We are in that letter is longer than the other ones. You look at the second letter, that was only four verses, and the letter to Smyrna. And this one is from verse 8 to verse 29. And it is actually the smallest of the cities. Now, throughout the world, people of the Protestant faith, and by mean I mean the Baptist and those who sent missionaries, I don't mean the Protestant. There is a denomination called Protestant. That's not what I mean. People like the Baptists, the non-Roman Catholics, they are known for their good works. And when I travel around the world and stop and work with missionaries and so on, I see it. Every one of our missionaries has something going that has a social service theme to it. Even camp has a social ramification to it. VBS has a social ramification to it. And in most mission fields, the best hospitals are very often Christian hospitals. The best schools are very often Christian schools. The best clinics, the orphanages, are almost always Christian. The development programs, the literacy programs. People teach people how to read. I run an organization that pretty much did that. We reduce languages to writing that had never been written down before. We had literacy programs. The printing presses. And all those things, they are good works that Christians do. And they are good. Christian social works are so prevalent on mission fields that sometimes some nations cannot conceive that the pastor would only do preaching and teaching only. They expect every church to have some extension program. In some, there are some countries, at one point Haiti was that way, that for a church to be recognized to function legally, you know, as an organization, you had to show that you have some kind of social program that helps people in a country. So the locals in those nations expect that to happen. Certainly here in the U.S., churches are often social in a different manner because the needs of the society may be different. They are not looking for food. But in inner cities, you will find a lot of churches in inner cities that will have some kind of programs for security, for food, for a lot of things, how to do your taxes and, all kinds of things. They will sometimes have an immigrant program where lawyers participate because those are some of the needs, and all those are of a social nature. So you do not find people coming to Robinson Baptist Church to ask for food, for example, for clothing or the like. And there are enough social programs out there to rescue those people, and we contribute to them. Our social environment does not ask for those things. But our social environment does ask for things. They mostly ask for communities, for relationships, for fun, get-togethers, joke and laugh. And it seems that in that area that our social environment asks for, people who are really looking for those things do not seem to ever be satisfied regardless how much is given to them. There is never enough fellowship. And a lot of churches are deemed good because they are active in a lot of works. They have so many good works going. They are like Thyatira. And the Lord described that church this way in verse 19. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And in fact, as for your works, the last are even more abundant than the first. I mean, you keep doing good works. Remarkable. And all that is good. And the Lord points the good works of that church in approval. But good works alone are not complete in that, in any aspect of faith. Faith without works is vain, and works without faith is great spiritual pain. And the Lord points that out to the church of Thyatira in verse 20. He said, nevertheless, despite all the good works, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Pencil the indictment in that verse that say, you allow. You see that? You allow. Both Pergamum and Thyatira had false doctrines taught in them. And to both of them, the Lord alludes to well-known compromising figures in the Old Testament to emphasize the seriousness of their compromise. For Pergamum, the Lord referred to Balaam. For Thyatira, the Lord refers to Jezebel. Ouch. How would you like anybody to say that there is a Jezebel in your church and your church tolerates her? And she is getting so many people to go astray and the pastor doesn't do anything about it. For a small church, Robinson Baptist Church is very productive. And I am so happy and proud of all of you. And people are active in service. And it's an amazing thing for such a small church, how many slots of service is filled. You know, the music, I mean, it's phenomenal. I don't even know how you guys do that. And all that is good and should never change. In fact, your latter work should be even more than the previous ones. But we must continue to be friendly and active in all good works. We must also be careful not to tolerate anybody to promote immoral social activities of any sort. And hence, what we are going to study in the next few weeks, beginning tonight, is this, the letter of Jesus Christ to the active yet permissive church. And like the previous churches, the letter contains seven components that we generally study in each of, we have studied in each of the previous one. It has the presentation of Jesus Christ. It has the approval of good things in the church. We repeated that in verse 19. We have the disapproval of bad things, verse 20. We have recommendations for change. We have warnings if changes do not occur. We have exhortation to do right, and we have promises for those who overcome. So let us read the passage with that in mind, and I'll have pass the microphone so that it will be a different voice to read each of the seven ones. So Brother Brian is going to read verse 18, which is the presentation, how Christ presents himself to the active yet permissive church.
Verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this.
Okay, so this was the presentation. Verse 19 is the approval.
I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first.
All right, let's pass it to see who is going to read the disapproval. That's not fair.
Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
And the recommendations, verse 21.
I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality.
Oh, isn't that bad? So the warnings are in verses 22 and 23. This is what Christ warns the active yet permissive church.
Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works.
Oh, my. That's tough, huh? The exhortation is in verses 24, 25, and verse 29.
Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And then verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Yes. And verses 26 to 28 will be the promise.
To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star.
Okay. So let's look at, tonight we'll try to see the presentation, how the Lord presents himself. So, to the church in that verse 18 that was just read. Now, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord had already listed to John the seven churches that will be the first recipients of the visions in chapter 1 through 3, if not the whole book. And after writing down the letter to Pergamum, John expected more. And a long one came after that, because he knows seven churches. He has the third one, so he goes to the fourth one. And it is that letter to Thyatira. Again, the Lord presents himself with one of the characteristics of the visual presentation that John described, and that one is in chapter 1. John described that visual presentation in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1. But the presentation that we have here will be at the last part of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, that one of the description. And each time when we have the presentation, we look at three things. The first one is to whom Christ spoke when he presented himself to the active yet a permissive church. And we know it's that. Is the angel of the church, the pastor. Sometimes we know the name, sometimes we are able to identify, sometimes we imagine the circumstance in which that pastor is, and that's what we'll do tonight. Now, we know that, according to chapter 1, verse 3, the scroll of the book of Revelation was given to an individual. That's why they say, blessed is the one who reads. And it says, blessed are the ones who listen. So what we envision is that this individual goes to each one of the churches. He goes to Ephesus first, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then he arrives in Thyatira. So he goes Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and he's going down now to make the circle. Okay, he got to the very top, and he's going down to Thyatira, and Thyatira is not too far. So I can imagine, okay, it's my imagination now. They say that when you are imagining, you kind of step aside, you know, so that. So can imagine, he is that brother who came and to that small town and locates where the pastor is and comes, you know, knocks at the door and gives his greetings. And he says, grace and peace, my brother, from he who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, from God the Father and from the seven spirits. That's in chapter 1, verse 4. And he says, I am the, you've heard probably that I've been doing the circuit, and I'm the one, and I have the scroll in my hand. And I have been commissioned by the Apostle John, because the Lord had asked for that, to read this to you and the congregation. And I can imagine the pastor thinking, oh, I have heard what has been read to the other churches. He knows what's coming. And the man said, now it's the turn to read that to you. When would you gather the church? The whole that we have this message for the whole church, but there is something specifically for you. And I want to read that in front of everybody. So the reader reads one letter. You read in the letter to Ephesus, and people are looking at each other. Yeah, that church in Ephesus. And then Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then to the angel of the church in Thyatira. And everybody sits on their seats, and they are listening to what's going on. If I were the pastor of that church, I would be in fear and trembling. The Lord of Lords addressing me specifically and knows what's going on in that church, and I'm responsible. I will know what would be coming. And here are two facts about pastors and their churches that I want to preach to you from experience. One, pastors generally know the strengths and weaknesses of their flock. And number two, pastors often neglect to confront some problems in the churches. They address some, there are some they are not touching. Let me say the first one. Pastors generally know the problems, the weaknesses of their churches. They know their flock. In John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord gives this assuring message to his disciples. He said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They know me, I know them. I do not spy on my people. I do not police you. But let me tell you, I know each of you. Maybe not very well, but every time that I write a birthday card or an anniversary card, you have a sense that I kind of know you. I say the positive things, you know, I don't dwell on all of us, we have our weaknesses. I know those who like to hug, I know those who don't like to hug, okay? I know those who are happy and those who are unhappy. I may not know a specific event as soon as it occurs, but eventually I get to know. But I know each one of my people. That's the first thing. I pray for you. Okay? I pray more when I know that you are in trouble of some sort, illnesses, and, you know. If you are stubborn, I do pray a lot for you. Okay? But here's the second thing. Pastors often neglect to confront some problems in their congregation. And I think of one of my favorite pastors whom I knew in Florida, a man whom I loved a lot. There is no pastor who could have loved his flock as much as he did. But the man was not confrontational at all. And he let a lot of things slip in. And because he loved the people, a lot of people tried to love him back and therefore not cause him trouble. But there were some people who abused that. So in my experience, here are some of the reasons that cause pastors to often neglect to confront some problems in their congregations. And for you deacons, if you see something that is my responsibility to address and I don't, and you see that maybe I'm doing one of those, talk to me, okay? Exhort me gently, please, okay? Here's one, and I don't think this applies to me. Their children. I have seen that sometime pastors' children would grow up to become leaders alongside them. And these children come back from college with new ideas. And the pastor dad is proud of the son. He mellows, he tolerates things instead of mentoring the son onto discipline of the church. The second thing, intimidation. And I've traveled a lot around the world, I can tell you. I preach at many, many churches, and some I get to those places and the pastors would tell me, this is what's going on. I don't know how to handle this. And those are things I have seen. Okay? I've preached at hundreds and hundreds of churches all over the course of the United States and, you know, and overseas as well. Intimidation. The pastor has a good reputation in the community, and he does not want a scandal to damage that reputation. He knows that if confront things, then public opinion might not see. He knows he is right. Or a good friend is causing some stress in the church, and he does not want to alienate that friendship. And therefore, yeah, man, I hope that thing will go away, and he doesn't deal with it. Here's a third one, temperament. Some pastors are not confrontational at all. I mean, it's something, oh, man, oh, Lord, I wish this would go away. I'm not that kind of guy. They are afraid of strained relationships. They cannot handle that. We had Eli, for example, and his children were doing all those things. The guy who was not confrontational, you know, and a lot of bad things happen. Sometimes it's the wife. Some pastors are influenced by their wife. The wife may have a strong personality. The wife may have come from a well-known or well-to-do family and the like, and the pastor just, hey, the wife says, you should do this, you should do that. Oh, really? I've heard churches where pretty much the wife is running the church. Sometimes it's membership. Some pastors are afraid to lose the ties and from a wealthy donor in the church, or the person who is causing trouble has longevity and strong influence in the church. And if the elder, the patriarch, leaves, one-fourth of the church is gone with it because they are all related to him. And the pastor causes that. Sometimes it's the pastor's own personal limitation. Some pastors do not know how to face the problem. They may be tired and ready to quit. And you know, the statistics say that there are 60 to 65% of pastors are burnt out in the pulpit right now. About 40% of pastors are trying to find their way out. They can't handle it anymore. They just let go. They are tired of fighting. So there may be many reasons that cause a pastor to tolerate certain things in his congregation. When the address is read to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, he knew as well that expression, you allow. You allow. And I could imagine his putting, yeah, oh man, it's not that I want to. But for whom does Christ speak when he presents himself to that active yet permissive church, the church in Thyatira? For the congregation in Thyatira, that's to whom the Lord was addressing the pastor. Thyatira was not big. It was that kind of a small town where everybody knew each other. The mom and pop stores, who is rich, you know, who is causing trouble. Therefore, the church was also small. And their primary industry was textiles. In fact, one of Paul's first converts in Europe in the city of Philippi was a woman from Thyatira. This is what Luke wrote about her in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 to 15. As Paul was speaking in Philippi, he says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized," that means she had believed, "she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." She was wealthy, great commerce, and probably was doing a lot of trade of materials coming from Thyatira, you know. And she was a big merchant. And she was either Jewish herself or a proselyte, and but she was she feared God. And now, when she heard about the message of Jesus Christ, she accepted Christ as her Savior, and soon afterward got baptized. She was not going to wait, and not only that, she had to be involved. Good works, right? It was in their blood. Come stay at my house. What can I do? Can I feed you this? I'm inactive. In fact, Paul said, "No, I don't wear a burden." What do you mean you don't want to be a burden? You are going to stay at my house. Man, you want to deprive me of blessing? Come to my house. I'm going to give you the best room. I'm going to feed you. I mean, you see that very active man that is in that culture of the people from Thyatira. She was 225 miles away from her hometown. But the character still remains. You know, the Lord was interested in the flock in Thyatira, not in its commerce. It proves to us that the Lord is interested even in a small church located in a small town. And history may not have much recorded, may have not recorded much about that small church in that small town of Thyatira, but the Lord is interested in it to the point of writing to the pastor of that church about the flock in that small church, in that small town, and saying, "I know exactly what's going on. I've been paying attention." And so must each one of us give importance to our small church in our small town. When I came here and you say, "Well, we are a small church, you're a rural church," I say, "What does that mean?" You know? What does that mean? is there a kind of a looted down salvation for small rural churches? You know? I told you, the way I preach here, that's exactly the way I preached when I was pastoring in Haiti. In the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. Okay, same way. I studied hard, and I gave them the gospel and the word of God. And who are the leaders of the church now? The deacons and so on, these people whom I was teaching. And I've been gone for almost 25 years. I have to tell you this. The Lord pays attention to his church, even if it is a small church in a small town. And what does Christ convey when he presents himself to the messenger of the church in Thyatira? He says, "This thing says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, just as he had done for the first three churches, Christ presents himself with one of the aspects by which he is described in his visual presentation that John recorded in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1. And this description comes from the last part of verse 14 of chapter 1, the first part of verse 15. So let us look at the various components. And there are three things that he says when he wants people, how he wanted to be perceived by that church. Remember, he says things that are in relation to the character of that church. The first thing he says, he is the Son of God. And this is the one and only occurrence of this title in the whole book of Revelation. The title is one of relationship, not one of identity. The Lord maintains with God, the Father, a harmonious relationship which can be characterized in human terms for us to understand by a father-son connection. And this is not a title of origin, as some false cults claim that God created Christ. By being called son, the Lord did not originate from the Father. You know, we just finished our foundation class to study on creation. And we saw, we listed many verses from beginning to the end of the book. Almost every doctrine in the Bible is connected with revelation, with creation. And the Lord validates that. If he did not create this world, he has no authority over it. The whole claim of authority, he said, I made it, it's mine. And in all those things about creation that you see from beginning to the end, there is not even one hint that the greatest prize, Jesus Christ, was created. There's not even a hint. He is the theme of, he's everywhere. If God said, I created heaven, I created this, I did this, he is giving all those things that showed his glory. You think that if he were the one who created Jesus Christ, he'd say, I made Christ. Not even a hint of that. In fact, the Jews understood very well that when Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God, they say he was blaspheming because they knew that meant he was equal to God. He was they accused him of making himself God. They knew what the title meant. So the first thing that the Lord said to that little small church, I am God. The second thing he says, he said, I have eyes like a flame of fire. I am the great scanner. And these eyes are penetrating. They are piercing. Everything crumbles before them. He knows everything that is going on. He is not permissive in what he sees, just like the pastor who sees that, but I cannot deal with that one. No. He will hold everyone accountable. And the third thing, it says that he has feet like fine brass. It is not clear what metal is here in question. I remember when I was translating the book of Revelation in Creole and we're trying to find, we don't even know exactly what that metal is. It seems that it is an amalgam of many metals combined. And some documents speak of it as very shiny. And since the Lord mentions feet, we recall the feet of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but it was made of clay, okay? But this feet is made of an amalgam of a metal that is even harder than each of the composites taken separately. The feet, so others think that because they talk of feet, it means ubiquity. He is everywhere. Therefore, there is nowhere that a member of a church goes that he doesn't go and so on. But the metal does not seem to express swiftness. Feet that move very well to go everywhere. We do not really know. My hunch is that what the Lord is meaning, he is implanted, he is unmovable. When he has a position, he's not going to be permissive. This is where I take my stand. And I'm looking at you with penetrating eyes, even if you are in a small church in a small town. So in all, as we conclude this little study this evening, the point of Christ's presentation is that he describes himself as the one who examines everything deeply and profoundly. John made that point at the beginning of his gospel, and he illustrates it in three ways. He says this in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 of his gospel. He said, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. The Lord did not need to rely upon information that any man would give to him in order to know what was going on. He doesn't need you to say, let me give you a secret that you don't know, Lord. He doesn't need to rely on you, on reports, on investigations. He knows what was in man. He knew what was in Nathanael in chapter 1. And that's actually what convinced Nathanael to salvation. Say, let me tell you, before you knew me, you were praying under that fig tree, and I can tell you what was in your mind. You were looking at Jacob's ladder. That ladder wasn't me. And Nathanael said, whoa! The same reaction happened in chapter 3. He knew what was in Nicodemus. He didn't need, he said. And Jesus asked a question out of the blue. Nicodemus said, how do you know those things? We go to chapter 4. He knew what was in the Samaritan woman. He's talking with her, and he told her, you have had 5 husbands, and the one man you are away from now is not your husband. She just left everything and ran away. Come see a man who told me everything. He must be the Christ. And that's the point to the church. He knows. He sees everything, and he's not going to move. You move to him, but he's not going to be permissive towards you. Regardless of how you complain and how you twist things and so on, he's not. He's gracious and merciful. But the point of the gospel is that you conform to the image of Christ, not he to yours. And that is true even in a small church, in a small town. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and thank you for this study, which was a blessing to my own heart today, and also kind of an exhortation that as a pastor, that if a letter were to be written directly to me from the Lord about Robinson, I always wonder, what would the Lord tell me? And I pray, Father, that I, as I shepherd this flock, that I would always be mindful that it is the Lord's flock, and I have to give account to him. Magnify your name, Father, in our small little church. A lot of good works and service. So many wonderful people. People whom I love and admire, and many of them are so dedicated to you that I learn from them. Bless them, we pray. And bless our little church that will be found faithful in all aspects. May it be so to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.